just by giving our hearts and our heads to God here in prayer. Father, thanks for the opportunity we have to get together this morning, and thanks for everybody that that made it this morning. And I'd ask, Father, that I'd ask you'd be able to quiet our hearts and our minds to be able to hear from you today. And Lord, I want to thank you for your word and the way that it can speak to us and challenge us and change us, and the way it can draw us nearer to you. And so, Father, I would ask that as we leave here today, wherever you want to stretch, challenge, or call to us, that we could hear your voice this morning as we work through this passage. We ask all this in your Son, Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks for coming this morning, guys. This is absolutely one of my favorite passages, and I'm thrilled to be able to talk about it this morning with you. If you think about someone, a great athlete, who is at the top of their game, I think about Lance Armstrong, and granted, he was cheating, but he was cheating right alongside everybody else that was cheating with him. So really, the field was pretty level. But you watch Lance Armstrong when he was at his best, and it was incredible to watch him, because there wasn't a person that he wasn't willing to take on. You think of people like Tiger Woods or Michael Jordan, people who are the best at their field, and in the moment when all of the chips are on the line, they always seem to rise to the occasion. And you know what? We've talked a lot in the last couple of weeks, both Dan and John, about Paul, who's one of the main characters in the Bible in the New Testament, and we've really sort of looked at Paul's very human side. Paul is just like the rest of us, and we've got an opportunity to see him and how God uses him, even when Paul doesn't seem to be this spiritual giant of a man these last couple of weeks. Today is a little bit different. Today, this passage that we're going to look at in Acts chapter 17, this sort of is Paul at his best. This is Paul willing to go anywhere in any circumstance, and he's willing to throw down with anybody, no matter what is on the line and no matter who he's called to speak to. And so if you followed along with us as we've been working through the book of Acts, this map will give you a little bit of an idea of where we've been. This is a map of Paul's second missionary journey of his three. He's kind of going in a counterclockwise circle here, starts in Caesarea, and he'll end up back there. I love to tell you, it says here it took 3 years, but I actually think it was closer to 4 years to do this whole loop that he did. We're going to get next week to Corinth, and there's a couple books in our Bible called Corinthians that Paul wrote, and it's going to be one of the stops, the major stops on this traveling journey. In fact, Paul ended up spending almost a little more than a year just in the town of Corinth. Last week, he was in Philippi, and if you remember, Paul ends up in the jail at Philippi, as Dan was talking about it last week. And so this week, we're going to look at these five cities in Acts chapter 17. This takes place sort of on today, what we call the area of the world. It's the Grecian Peninsula. In that time, they called it Macedonia, or the bottom part of it was Achaia. And the five towns that Paul spends time in this chapter, of these five, there are three of them that are kind of major stops along the way for him. And the first one is in this town of Thessalonica. And so Paul ends up in Thessalonica, it tells us, and Paul spends 3 weeks in Thessalonica. And Paul does what he does everywhere he goes. Paul's very first stop in town isn't Kmart or 7-Eleven to stock up on supplies. Paul's first stop is he always ends up going to the Jewish synagogue, which makes total sense because Paul is himself. He's ethnically Jewish, and he's like an expert. He is like an expert in Judaism. So the place Paul is going to go is he's going to go and reason with the people that he knows the best. And so the very best place that Paul is going to find an audience to talk about Jesus and who he is and what he's done in the world is going to be with other Jews. So Paul ends up spending 3 weeks there and 3 weeks in the synagogue. And what ends up happening is a lot of people end up being converted. But along with that, he also stirs up some people that are jealous because it seems like Paul is taking these ethnically Jewish people away from Judaism and converting them to sort of a foreign religion in their eyes, this religion of following this Jesus guy. And there's some Jews that weren't happy about that. So they stir up trouble and anarchy in the city. And the one thing that the Romans did not tolerate, they squashed out as quickly as they could any sort of riot or mob activity. The governors or the provincial leaders in these areas, they wanted to keep the peace because that meant that they could govern well. And if they wanted to step up in the Roman authority to govern well, to show that you could keep the peace and take care of things, was a good thing. So the minute there was any sort of riot, anything that caused civil unrest, right away the authorities would step in to sort of address that situation. And that's why Paul all the time ends up in jail. One of the most common things that's said about Paul is, other than the synagogue, the first place that Paul would go in any city was the jail, because sooner or later he was going to end up there himself, right? Which is a little bit of an overstatement, but not much. And in fact, one of the things that I'd like you to think about as we walk through this today is this. How do you explain that Paul, as we go through this, it's a little bit like a broken record. And so how do you make sense of somebody who does the same thing over and over and over and gets in the same trouble for it over and over and over? How do you explain that someone would do that? Well, on the one case, you might say that person has some deep-seated character issues that they just can't seem to get over. That's what my teachers in high school would have said about me. That's why Noah is always getting in trouble. It's something deep inside of his character that's a rebellious spirit. And that may be the truth of Paul. The other thing is it possible that Paul said, I understand what I'm doing may disrupt people's lives and even cause some civil unrest, but it's the single most important thing I can do with my life. And I'm so compelled and convinced that it's the right thing, no matter what the consequences are, he wasn't going to be dissuaded. And so you sort of, as we work through this, I challenge you just to sort of think about which of those is true of Paul. So there's a civil unrest in the city. The authorities come in and they take one of Paul's companions in the city, Jason, and they think that he's the ringleader of the whole thing. And that sort of gives Paul the opportunity to get out of town with Silas. So when it's nighttime, what they do is they get Paul and they sneak him out of town and send him to Berea. The reason they do this is they want Paul to be able to have the freedom to be able to continue to proclaim Jesus and who he is. So very oftentimes, Paul, when he would leave a situation like that, he would leave some of his friends behind to be able to continue the work of teaching people about Jesus. Paul gets to Berea, and he finds that the Berean people there, he calls them noble in character, because they really wanted to listen and study and give Paul a fair hearing. And so there's a number of the people that were enthusiastic about his message. But the Thessalonians, the neighboring town, they find out that Paul has just moved a short distance away. They come down to Berea, and they start another riot, which gives Paul the impetus to move out of Berea, and they send Paul on from there. And we find out in verse 14 and 15 that they send Paul on to Athens, and he leaves behind Timothy and Silas. Now, this is where the most of chapter 17 takes place, is in this town of Athens. And Athens was a major port city, major place of political and economic influence in the Roman world for a long time. But by the time Paul gets there, the political center of power has moved on to Rome itself, and the trade center has actually moved from there across the harbor over to Corinth, where he'll be in a couple of weeks. But this is still the academic center of the Roman world, where all of the new ideas and old ideas were debated. So if you were the top-notch philosopher for whatever philosophy you advocated, that's where you lived and taught. And whatever religious inclinations you had, that's where you went to argue persuasively. All the different religious schools would send their top-notch teachers there, because that's where all of this was advocated and argued out and would eventually spread out to the rest of the Roman Empire. So this is like the Ivy League schools, Oxford and Harvard, you know, all of these schools all rolled into one. The best tenured professors, this is where they lived and camped and thought. It's also the place where Plato was from, Aristotle, Socrates, Euripides, Pericles, all of these old philosophers, this was their hometown as well. Now, one of the things that's important, a lot of people sort of, they come to church and they go, this is great, this is history, this is geography, neat stuff. But so what? Who cares? How does this affect my life? And the connection I want you to make here is this. A lot of times we think old things aren't of any value anymore. And I want you to understand that nothing could be further from the truth in terms of thinking these of these places and these things as being old or ancient and not relevant to your lives today. There is not a single person in here. The logic you use to make sense of the world and life today that's not largely shaped by these names that I just mentioned up here. Every single one of you. And if you want to understand yourself better and the way you think and deduce logic and reason and make sense of the world, even determining what's true and what's not, these people had an enormous amount of influence on every single one of us. The other thing we're going to come to find out is Paul, in this place where God sent him, is really not at all unlike South Lake Tahoe is today, a place of competing ideas. And in fact, you'll find out in just a minute that the competing ideas are really no different than the competing guys that Paul faced in his life. There's something, several people mention this in history, that there's something along the lines of 30,000 different idols represented in the city of Athens. In fact, Petronius, in one of his plays talking about Athens, says that you had a better chance of running into an idol than you did a person because the city was so infested with all of these deities. People didn't want to miss, you know, they had a deity for the rain, the sun, the water, the moon, all the different fish, everything that you can imagine. And they even had one to an unknown god because they wanted to make sure they didn't offend any of the gods, right? What an environment. And one of the things I challenge you to think about is, think about, you know, you think that that's kind of crazy that people had all these things that they worship. But if we went through this room and we went through your neighbors and your just the different people in your family, we think that we're sort of an idol-free culture. But all of us have things that we look to, that we hold on to as our ideas of what will provide peace, pleasure, and satisfaction in life. And those are our idols. Those are the things that we look to. Those are the things that we end up serving. We end up giving our time, our energy, and our money in pursuit of those things, believing that they will satisfy our deepest needs. And you know what? If we went around this room, different people have different idols, and our friends and our neighbors. We don't live in an idol-free society by any means. So don't dismiss that this was then, that was then, this is now, things are totally different. So I'm going to work through the first several verses in here. Paul comes to Athens, and Paul does what anybody else who goes to Athens today would do. He goes on a sightseeing tour. And as he's walking through the town, he sees things that are deeply disturbing to him and cause him to take the opportunity to engage other people and talk. And this is what it tells us.
While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with both Jews and God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace, day by day with those who happened to be there. A group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to debate with him. Some of them asked, "What is this babbler trying to say?" Others remarked, "He seems to be advocating foreign gods." They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. Then they took him and brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus, where they said to him, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? You are bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we would like to know what they mean." All the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas.
Sounds like a hot place of gossip, doesn't it? You want to find out the latest thing. One of the things that's true about the ancient world then is that is different from today is they didn't have newspapers. They had the agora, they had the marketplace. And so if you wanted to talk about the news of the world or what was going on, this is where people gathered every day. And so just even the common people of the day that were spent time in the marketplaces then were discussing the world and world events and world affairs. And that's where Paul goes to start discussing this stuff, because he sees an opportunity to be able to engage people in the very thing that he's most passionate about. One of the things I wonder is, if you had the opportunity, if I gave you time right now, just on your notes on the back of your bulletin, to write out what are the three things that you're most passionate about? Not intellectually, but I mean like really passionate about. What are you most excited about talking about with your friends, your family, the things that are you're most looking forward to over the summer? What would you put down? And see, one of the things that makes Paul who he is Paul would have said, the thing that gets me excited is to talk about God and who he is and what he's done. And that's why he's so good at it. And the reason he does that is because he believes, he genuinely believes, he's not that going to church on Sunday is important or that reading his Bible is important. He would say, yeah, those things are important. But what Paul would say is helping other people come to know that Jesus and his resurrection are the foremost important things of history and that ought to mark all of our lives. And he's so convinced of that Paul on his list, the reason he goes to jail isn't because Paul has bad character. It's because nothing would dissuade him from sharing every place in every opportunity in every setting that he went to. And one of the things I would ask you is do you think that was unique to Paul? In God's design for the world, do you think that God just made Paul to be like that? To be passionate about sharing about who God is and what he's done for us? Or is it possible that God made each one of us to have that passion in our lives? To be able to share what's truly the hinge of all history and the thing that ought to mark every one of our lives? Did God just make Paul to be like that? Or did God make every one of us as his image bearers to be like that? Remember I told you that this is an old city with ancient things, but it's interesting because the theories and thoughts that occupy people, the major schools of thoughts, really in a lot of ways aren't that different from our own. Epicurus, he talks about the Epicureans in here, and Epicurus, you guys know who Richard Dawkins is, or Christopher Hitchens, the atheist, and you think about how dogmatic they are, how good they are at making cutting remarks, how good they are at being sarcastic about Christians and people who hold their faith deeply. Epicurus was that guy. Read his stuff, man. He was beautiful at tearing down people that believe that God cares about the world or that God would have any inclination to care about you as an individual person. He was great at this. His school of thought, his followers, were primarily materialist. They believed that all that mattered in the world was the here and now. And as they thought about the different virtues that made a person virtuous, the highest virtue to be pursued was pleasure. You ought to be a hedonist. You ought to seek what you most enjoy in life. Does that sound anything like people today in our society, right? Ancient ideas that are very much alive today, right? And they also believed that pain took away from your enjoyment of life, so it was the lowest or the one anti-virtue, and everything should be done to avoid pain. Isn't that fascinating? Now, I say, happened a long time ago, people from a long time ago, but is this not very much this hedonist attitude of pleasure-seeking? Do you think it's possible that you might run into people where you work this week, or when you're at the beach this afternoon, or even in your own home, that this is sort of their philosophy of life? Today, the existentialists essentially say the same thing, right? This whole phrase came from them. Enjoy what you eat, enjoy what you drink, party well, satisfy whatever desires and lusts you have, because when it's over, man. And that's what the Epicureans thought and believed about life. This is the world that Paul enters into. Now, the other group that he mentions here is the Stoics, and Zeno was the founder of their philosophy, their religious belief system. And So you think about like Buddhists today, and one of the things that people love about Buddhism is that it's non-judgmental. Each person ought to follow their own individual path wherever it leads you in life. And it's not good to be judgmental to the point of where you interfere with other people's pursuits. I hear a lot of people talking about that sort of non-judgmental thinking about life. Do you know that that's very much what the Stoics thought and believed about individual finding their own path in life? And they also believed in moderation. They were sort of the opposites of this, where they believed that you shouldn't let any urges, good or bad, guide and direct your life. Moderation in everything was the key to enjoying life. I just say that to say, look, these things, Paul entered into a world that in terms of what people thought, what guided their lives, what they believed, really isn't all that different from the world you and I live in today. If you look at this, I want you just to you pull your bullets and your notes here. You can follow along here. Just three quick points I want to make from this. The first one is a lot of Christians think that Christianity is good and it ought to be relegated to your own private life. It's good and it may have changed and impacted yours, but it doesn't have any business being out in the marketplace of the world. And see, nothing could be further from the truth. If you read the Bible from the very beginning, God called people on his behalf to go out and advocate. I'm God. This is the way I made the world. This is the way I made you. This is what it looks like to live the way I designed you to live. God has always wanted to be in the center of the arguments of the world. When you read the Old Testament, God put those people at the center of the known world, the center of the influence makers. Why? Because God wanted to be represented in the center of the world, in the center of where the ideas that shaped the world were. That's what God wants today, not just in academic places, not just in Athens, not just in Ivy League schools, but I'm convinced God wants people to advocate on his behalf everywhere in the marketplace of ideas that shape the world, your homes. Last week we did parent-child dedications. What's that about? We emphasize, parents, you have a responsibility to guide, train, direct your children. Your job is to take in the world of the marketplace of ideas that your kids are going to be exposed to. It's your job to help your kids know who God is and what he's done for us and what it looks like to follow him. And the reality is as you do that, some people, in fact, a lot of people, look at Paul, a lot of people rejected it. The majority of people that Paul spoke to said, don't want to have anything to do with this. And he caused problems, caused social alienated from social settings. Paul wasn't probably invited to all the cool dinner parties, you know, because he advocated for this stuff so strongly. But some people were curious, and eventually some people believed. I don't know if you guys know the illusionist pair of Penn and Teller. And those guys they're sort of avowed atheists. In fact, they do a good job in their shows in a fun way to ridicule God and Christianity and belief stuff. And so Penn, on his personal blog, tells a story about running into somebody who gives him a gift of a Bible. And it's interesting to hear what an avowed atheist says about someone who would take the time to do that for him.
And he handed me a Gideon Pocket Edition. I thought it said from the New Testament, but I also thought it was Psalms from the New Testament, right? Psalms from the New, just part of the New Testament. Little book about this big, this thick, you know. And it was really wonderful. I believe he knew that I was an atheist. But he was not defensive. And he looked me right in the eyes. And he was truly complimentary. It wasn't in any way, it didn't seem like empty flattery. He was really kind and nice and sane and looked me in the eyes and talked to me and then gave me this Bible. And I've always said, you know, that I don't respect people who don't proselytize. I don't respect that at all. If you believe that there's a heaven and hell and people could be going to hell or not getting eternal life or whatever, and you think that well, it's not really worth telling them this because it would make it socially awkward. And atheists who think that people shouldn't proselytize, just leave me alone, keep your religion to yourself. How much do you have to hate somebody to not proselytize? How much do you have to hate somebody to believe that everlasting life is possible and not tell them that? I mean, if I believed, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that a truck was coming at you and you didn't believe it, that truck was bearing down on you, there's a certain point where I tackle you. And this is more important than that.
If there's an atheist that gets it, right? There's a guy who really understands if this stuff is true and if it really matters in life, there ought to be nothing more important. It's like life and death. And so the question that I would ask you is in the scope of this and thinking about this is, he says, if a truck is bearing down on you and I tell you and you ignore it, at some point I'm going to intervene. I'm going to tackle you. I'm going to force the issue with you so that you can see what's most important. And see, this is, I was talking to a guy after first service, and you know what he said to me? He said, Noah, this is sort of like people come to church because they believe, right? And I'm assuming most of you probably believe. But he said, Noah, that video really is what it's about. He says, do you believe? Any of you, I want you to think for a minute. Go back in your life this last week. Who have you tackled for Jesus? How about the last month? The last year? See, it's nice to come to church and it's nice to talk about God and it's nice to talk about all the wonderful things that it means to have a relationship with Him. But you know what? It matters for you, your friends and your family and everybody else for eternity that we advocate the resurrection and the forgiveness of sins that comes from no other place. Nobody can earn righteousness with God to make their slate clean with Him. You can't do it, no matter how much money you give away, no matter how many good things you do. The only way you can be made right with God, the only thing that will absolve you of your sins, isn't a priest. And as much as we love Dan, it's not even going to see Dan and confessing your sins to him. The only thing that will make you right with God is accepting the payment that was given for us through His Son, Jesus Christ, on the cross. And it's the single most compelling and important thing that our lives can be guided and driven and directed towards in the relationships of people that we have. The thing that I was thinking about in terms of this is we've got a whole bunch of Campus Crusade students in town right now, and they're here for summer project. And a big part of their sort of weekly planning is to spend time walking and just engaging people solely for the purpose of being able to talk to other people about Jesus. And I like that. But the thing I said to one of their leaders this last week is, I said, you know, one of the most important things we can do with the Crusade kids that are here is remind them that when they go home, it's important to keep those things written in on your calendar. Because how many things in your life would you like to do, but you don't schedule? And because you don't schedule it, we never get to it, right? So it's really, I think it's important that because it's a big deal to God, we ought to be scheduling in time thinking about when can I minister to people? When can I do loving acts of service to engage other people just primarily for the opportunity of looking for the opportunity of sharing the gospel now or down the road with them? Putting that stuff on your calendar. When can you serve your neighbors? When can you serve other people in your family? When can you serve the people that you're playing, you know, recreational stuff with? Just purely for the opportunity to serve. But also, don't ever forget that ministry can't just be scheduled because God is alive and at work everywhere all the time. And don't ever forget that. Paul didn't go to Athens because it was a destination on his chart. Paul got moved there because of persecution. But it's still, he saw an opportunity in a door. I'm willing to bet that if you slowed down and you thought about your week, in fact, if you thought about this, where are you going this afternoon? What's your plans this afternoon? You going back home to eat, take a nap? What are your plans for the rest of the day? And I wonder if you were thoughtful enough about it, you wondered, where might God be alive and at work to give me an opportunity to build some bridges intentionally with some people that I might see or meet today at the beach where I'm going to play, the people I'm going to work with tonight, wherever, just for the opportunity of seeing that knowing that God is alive and at work in the world today. Well, Paul has done such a marvelous job in the marketplace stirring up conversation that the people there say, this guy's pretty sharp. Let's send him up to the big school, up to Mars Hill, where the top-notch philosophers and religious leaders met. And so they schedule a meeting, and Paul goes up up on top of Mars Hill. And what would happen is they would give somebody new an opportunity to advocate. What is it you've got to say? So you talk about being put on the spot. Paul is put on the spot. And he has an opportunity to advocate on God's behalf. And this is what he says.
Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, "People of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' So you are ignorant of the very thing that you worship, and this is what I'm going to proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth, and does not live in temples built by human hands. And he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything. Rather, he himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else. From one man he made all the nations, that they should inhabit the whole earth. And he marked out their appointed times in history and the boundaries of their lands. God did this so that they would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from any one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by human design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the whole world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered, but others said, 'We want to hear you again on this subject.' At that, Paul left the council. Some of the people became followers of Paul and believed. Among them was Dionysius, a member of the Areopagus, also a woman named Damaris, and a number of others."
I'm not going to be able to do justice this whole thing, so I'd love for you this week to go back and spend some time reading this speech and thinking about the opportunity that Paul had and how did he make the most of it. How did he build some bridges to speak in a very common, everyday language. He didn't use a bunch of Old Testament quotes, religious quotes that were comfortable and convenient for him to use. He ends up quoting the poets that they were most familiar with, that spoke in a way that they saw and appreciated the world. Do you remember last week how Dan closed his message by talking about Lady Gaga? And it was sort of a shocking way to end his message. But see, one of the brilliant things that Paul does is Paul had very different ideas about sex and sexuality and about what it meant to live in communion with God and other people, about how a person was made right with God. And his ideas were in sharp contrast to the Lady Gagas of his world. But Paul didn't put up these artificial barriers that stopped him from going and sitting and meeting face to face and talking with the Lady Gagas or the other people that were living in a way that would have been offensive to a lot of religious people. And it's important for us in our own lives to be able to build practical bridges in the world where we live and learn how to speak about who God is and why we love him and what he's done in our life in very practical words that everybody your friends, your neighbors, people who don't go to church, who've never read the Bible, can appreciate, because that's exactly what Paul does here. Here's a picture of a teacher, and he's standing on Mars Hill. This is the ruins just below that hall that I showed you earlier in Athens. This is on Mars Hill, right where the ruins would have been of where Paul had the opportunity to speak, and he's speaking to a group of young students here. And so he's probably taking them on a guided tour of Athens. When I grew up in the Monterey Bay area and Carmel, and went to Carmel High and went away to school in Phoenix and then moved back, and I worked in a church for 10 years in Monterey. And the house that I lived in was it's literally three blocks up above the Monterey Bay Aquarium. And I don't know if you've ever been to the aquarium or not, but one of the things, I love the ocean, I love fishing, love surfing, and loved, you know, when I wasn't surfing, I loved killing fish and loved eating albacore, you know, when the late season in the summer when they came close enough, we could go out and hunt albacore, caught a lot of salmon, sand dabs, halibut, you name it, love fish. One day I'm in the aquarium and I'm in there with one of my sons and a family that was out of town was there with us. And so we had extra passes. We take them to the aquarium. And people that tend to work at the aquarium have sort of a different view of the world and the environment and the oceans than I did. And so one of the things that I thought is, I'll never go on a tour and hear these people advocate their worldview of the oceans. And so we're in the big commons area where the otter tank is, if any of you have been there. And it's kind of, we've been there for a couple hours, walked around, and so I can hear this lady giving a tour. And as she's talking, I thought, that's kind of interesting. I never heard that about otters and their habitats and the rocks. And it was kind of an interesting thing for me. And as she starts talking about the oceans and the environment, I found myself intrigued at this pagan's view of the world and oceans, but it was interesting. In fact, I ended up following her over to the big Outer Bay exhibit where they have all the rock cod in there, which I'd love to go jig for rock cod out of there. In fact, one of my secret fantasies is when I get diagnosed with cancer or some terminal disease, I've got friends that work at the aquarium who can get me in after hours. So, you know the big Outer Bay exhibit where they have the huge tuna swimming around? I'm going to go in there with my tuna gear and jig those tunas all night long. I'll end up going to jail, but it'll be worth it. I've got terminal cancer, right? But as I end up following this lady around and end up dragging my son and this other family with me for a half an hour to listen to this lady because she's talking about things that I never knew about the ocean. And it was compelling. We had probably nothing in common. At the end of the tour, they hand you out this safe food. You know, it's a food watch list. What fish to eat and which ones not to eat. I was so compelled that I picked up the propaganda. And you know what? My ideas about the oceans and fish and fishing, it didn't change. But you know what? I was drawn along and compelled by this woman's love and understanding about something that I didn't look at in the same way and answered a lot of the questions that I would have been afraid to ask or didn't even know that I had inside of me. She was a great tour guide, really, really good. She's probably a better preacher than I am because she had such good communication skills. But you know what? I look at what Paul does here, and I think of Paul as being this person. He's an amazing tour guide. And he's just helping people come to know what he knows so well. And he can do it in such a compelling way that he helps draw people along with him. And so I want you to think about a couple of things here that he does so well. First of all, it's so evident that Paul knows God's story forwards and backwards. And he knows it so well that not only can he tell it in its native language to Jewish people, but he can tell it to Lady Gaga in a language that she can understand. Man, what a gift. And a lot of people would say, well, that's great for Paul, and that'd be good for Noah and Dan to do. But you all live in the same world we do. And I don't think God just made Noah's and Dan's and Paul's to do that. Every one of us needs to figure out, how do I know and learn the story so well that I can tell it in somebody's native language? I forgot it in my office, but I've got this great children's Bible. And I used to kind of scoff at kids' Bibles. But you know what? One of the things I learned as a youth pastor was that if you can teach a junior higher, you can teach anybody in the world. And so my kids now, you know, age appropriately, I give them different Bibles because I want them to be able to read it in a language that they can know and understand and make sense to them that makes them want to read it. And I've got this killer comic book Bible that I sat down one day and I'm reading. I'm like, oh, that's kind of a better way to tell the story than I ever have, you know? And that's the thing. See, take different tools, read different things, and think about how do I convey these things that I've always learned in church, in church language, and how can I talk to a junior higher? How can I talk to my mother-in-law, the person that I'm working with that's my boss that I have a hard time spending time thinking and talking with? How can I share these truths and these ideas in a way that they will appreciate and understand? What's their native language? Paul did not shy away from it. Paul didn't say to his audience, I know God's language, you have to learn it. He said, there is not a language of God. It's not Hebrew, it's not Greek, it's not Aramaic. It's God's got a story, and I just need to learn how to tell it in a compelling way. But here's the key. You have to know the story, don't you? You have to know the story. And the only way I know to do that is to turn off the TV some, spend a little more time reading and talking about it with our spouses and our kids and other people. That's how you'll learn it, know it, and be able to tell it to other people in a relevant way. And you know what? It's not just information to Paul. He's not just a theologian or a philosopher, but Paul, you know, he had this God experience, and so it was real to him. And you know what? The people that are most passionate about Jesus are people that are living it, that God's shaping their life. You might ask yourself, if you have trouble sharing about God, it might be because you don't know his story that well, and there's something you can do about that. It might be because it's not really in you, because it's not really guiding you. There's something you can do about that, right? All of those things will help you be a better tour guide in helping other people. The other thing Paul does is, man, does he know his audience or what? He knows their language, their stories. He knows the questions they're going to ask before they know him. I know a lot of people that will not engage other people in spiritual conversations because they know someone's going to ask me a question. If God loves everybody, why would he send good people to hell? People go, I don't want to have to answer that. That's a big question. It's a tough question. That's a question I'll probably be asked sometimes. Someone might say, if God's all-powerful, why doesn't he just stomp out evil? And people go, man, those are big questions. I don't want to be asked those. Good tour guides anticipate the questions that their audience is going to ask and figure out how to answer those. You know what? Believe it or not, there are some compelling answers to some of those questions. Just take some time to read, study, and practice with other people so that when you go to the beach today and you want to have the opportunity to engage someone in a spiritual conversation, you can say, you know what, I'm prepared to give an answer for this hope that I have, and I can do it in a way that I think this other person can appreciate. I love how Paul makes it compelling. You know, he makes it personally applicable to people. He builds bridges, and he also knows how to confront. Man, you talk about a gifted guy, right? He knows not only how to build some commonality, but also how to push people's buttons. The resurrection was a huge deal in their society. And Paul wasn't afraid. He knew which buttons to help push, to dig on people. And figuring out how to do that well only comes with practice and only comes with a willingness to be able to be God's person wherever he puts you in conversation to talk with other people. The last thing is Paul knows that it's not just an argument to have with people. But God calls people because he wants to know them. Notice what Paul says in here. See, Paul isn't just trying to win an argument. He's trying to call people to God. Notice what he says in here in verse 24. He says, the God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth. And he goes on in verse 27. Why did God do all of this stuff? He says, God did this so that they would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far away from any one of us. See, it's not just an argument to be won, but Paul wants people to come to know God because God loves them and cares about them. That's the reason he sent his son Jesus to die for them. And so Paul calls people to respond. He uses that word repentance. He says, if this stuff is true, it ought to change your mind. And it also ought to help people change the way they're living their life. And this is where the best tour guides become more than a tour guide. But you enter into somebody's life because you love them and you help them figure out how they can respond to God and what it means for them to adjust their life to be in line with the way God made them to live. May you be good tour guides and may God use you to help people find who he is, because he's not far off from any of us or any of the people that you'll meet this week. God, thanks for loving us and thanks for the opportunity to gather together today. Thank you that you're not far off, and you never were, and you never will be. Lord, help us to respond well, and give us wisdom to be able to help other people find you and follow you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.